just as we begin, turn your attention back to Ephesians 5. Brothers, we've continued to have this study, and I think what we'll talk about this morning will be an encouragement for you ladies and you men. I mean, I really think that when you do a study on the family, marriage and family, which we've been doing, a study on masculinity and femininity, there's really no person in the church that can't be impacted, right? A grandparent that is having these truths put freshly on their mind or thinking about their grandkids down the line, a parent's thinking about their children that are up and coming, whether you're a single mom or single dad or you're married, whatever it is, anywhere you have influence, you want people in your life to embrace God's design for the family, God's design for a man, God's design for a woman. If you're married, obviously, it's the center of the target, what we've been talking about. If you're single, it's what you strive for. I mean, it's the kind of study that the Lord can just apply across the spectrum of our life. And so I think it's important when we start to just think about masculinity today, it's probably good just for a moment to ask ourselves, is it possible that there are ways I'm defining masculinity, definitions of masculinity, that we might say, I'll put them this way, they'll be supplemental rather than primary. What I mean is there's things about manhood and manliness and things about men that we may perceive qualities in them of strength, of courage, of valor, of physical strength, of conquering and overcoming, that certainly are in the person of Jesus Christ, but they could also just be in an unbeliever. They could be in a total pagan. They could be in someone that totally rejects God. And so there's God's common graces in those attributes, but they sometimes can be supplemental in addition to the primary things that the scripture says are in Christ. And if you think about it, if we're going to define masculinity, if we were going to do it in concentric circles, we'd want the center of our circle on the very, you know, the center of the target on masculinity has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the ultimate man. He's the ultimate masculine man. If you're going to define what a man is, you better start with Jesus. Because if we start trying to define manhood and masculinity by hunting and grunting and outdoors and sports cars and muscles and, you know, brewing your own beer and, you know, driving fast cars and, you know, being really athletic or whatever, we're going to have a hard time finding Jesus in some of those categories, aren't we, in the Gospels? It's not that those things can't have masculine tint to them, we'll say. But Jesus has to be the center, guys, when we start thinking about what am I meant to be as a man? What am I meant to be as a man of God? I can look at all these principles in scripture I'm called to, and all of them are embodied in Christ. And so you start thinking about Jesus Christ and him as the ultimate masculine man, and you can start making some seriously strong parallels about masculinity. For example, if you come to Ephesians 5, just for an example, for a study on this, and you decide not to look at Ephesians 5 from the standpoint of husband and wife, but you actually just look at the expressions that are given about Jesus Christ and how he loves the church, you start to see some qualities of masculinity. Namely, if we're going to say masculinity is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ, then when we look at Ephesians 5, the first thing we're going to see is that a real man loves the church. Because Jesus loved the church, right? If masculinity is found in the person of Jesus Christ, he's the height of masculinity. Just think about looking at Ephesians 5 from the standpoint that Christ is the ultimate masculine man. And look at what the text says. Husbands, love your wife, okay? Just as Christ, and we'll just put in there, the ultimate example of masculinity, loved the church. And Christ loved the church so much that he gave himself up for her. He sanctified her. He sold out everything that he could of all of his effort and energy and sacrifice to die for the church. 27, look at it. Jesus did this to present the church holy in all of her glory. He did this to set the church apart as blameless. So you just look at it that way and you realize, if you want to say masculinity, biblical masculinity, and Christ being the example, you could say this: show me a man that loves the church and I'll show you a masculine man. There's a quality of Christ. A quality of Christ's masculinity is he was willing to serve and give his life and die for the church. So then we know, we can say from that, that a quality of masculinity, a quality of spiritual leadership, starts with what? Service, sacrifice, a willingness to give yourself at the cost of others. I tell my boys regularly, I'll say, boys, where does leadership start? And they'll say, we know, service, self-sacrifice. Yes. So masculinity is not me standing over people, dominating them as some warrior all the time, though that can be pictures of Christ. Masculinity starts with a willingness to sacrifice and serve and give yourself for another. And so now think about this. Look at Ephesians 5 again. So Christ, as the ultimate masculine man, was willing to labor and strive. Notice the text. He is the savior of the body. Verse 23, Christ himself being the savior, he gave himself to save the body. He's the example for men. So you could think about it this way, guys. If Christ is the ultimate example of masculinity in his willingness to serve and die for the church, you could say this: show me a man who sacrificially lays down his life to serve his wife, and I'll show you masculinity. Because Christ, again, is the example of masculinity. If we think about, let's just think about this for a second together. Do you think it's possible sometimes that we as men can define our masculinity in things the culture would call masculine before we define our masculinity in what is the ultimate masculine man, which is Jesus Christ? Would you guys say yes to that? What would be some more things you say, you know what, I know I'm a man because of this, and I put that sometimes as a higher priority than self-sacrifice, service, willingness to die for another, love for the church, love for his people? What are some things I put higher than Christ's masculinity? What do you guys think? So yeah, provision is certainly a great gift from the Lord. The warning is, a man that cannot provide for his own household can be worse than an infidel and unbeliever. But we also know that provision comes from the Lord. And we could say, well, I know I'm a masculine man, and I know I've got together because I provide. That's one aspect of it. But if I neglect service, sacrifice, love, engagement in the truth, in Christ, in his church, yeah, I could. It's a good point, because you can almost put in your mind, okay, I'm a masculine man because I provide, but what if I neglect my wife and my family and the church in every other area? Then I've narrowed masculinity too much. Okay, what else? What else, guys? Sports, activities. I'm a masculine man, and what do? We find a subculture. So we find some subculture that makes us feel very macho and masculine, and that becomes our identity, and then that subculture becomes our identity. But really, we should be thinking the place you find the most masculine men in the world are in the church, serving the church, giving themselves to the church, because this is where Christ's masculinity was put on display. But we can go baseball subculture, hunting subculture, surfing subculture, snowboarding subculture, whatever it is. And then it's like, oh man, I can really dominate in that activity, so I'm a man. And yet, Jesus never would have had any part in those activities. It's not that they're sinful, it just, this wasn't part of his life. So we can sometimes imagine, think of it, think about how backwards our culture is. A guy can go be with his buddies on his hunting retreat. A guy can go be in his subculture of sports, and all the guys are like, man, that guy is the man. And then he goes home, and he won't love his wife. He doesn't serve his kids. He doesn't live for the truth. He doesn't love his church. He doesn't love holiness. He's masculine by the world's standards, but not by Christ's, because he's not like the God-man, right? What else? Work, position, or title, right? Man, isn't that true? We can find our identity and our manliness in our significance and our accomplishments at work, in our achievements and our awards. You think about it. Sometimes I think about that with guys. I think, man, how many hours does a guy put into work presentations? How many hours and sacrifice and sleepless nights will a guy go through to get that position, to achieve that goal, to get that title by his name, to get those accolades, to get that degree? And then I think, man, does your family feel like you'll go to that effort for their sanctification, for their holiness, to love and serve them, to care for them? I mean, is it proportionate? Right? Yeah, it's good. What else? Yeah, externals, muscles. Yeah, a guy's just absolutely ripped in the gym. Walks out with his extra medium shirt, you know. and he walks around, he's like, I'm the man. Look at me. Look how masculine I am. I have muscles. Yep. Yep. What else? Yeah. Yes. Yes. Thank you for bringing that up. Personality types. Type A extrovert equals masculine. Type A extrovert. Not even biblical terms. Either of them. Introvert, extrovert, they're not even in the Bible. But we use them. Man, Jesus would not exactly have been type A if you put it in the classic categories. He was a man of conviction. He was a man of courage. He was a man of purpose. He was a man of goals. He was a man of excellence and hard work. But the big type A, I'll step on you to get the outcome I want, that wasn't Jesus, the classic type A. Nor was he an introvert hanging back. He was engaged in the moment where he was at. But we can say, oh, that's a really masculine guy. They can control a room. Or that's a really glib guy. He can control a room. That's a masculine guy. Look at him up there and his ability to stand before people. Some of those qualities can be masculine qualities. But for Christ, they were embodied in humility, in meekness, in self-sacrifice, in a love for souls. They were never about personal ambition, personal significance, personal distinction. They were always about God's glory. And yet we'll just say that's masculine because it's type A, but we should be saying, is that guy that's a big personality and can be good up front and has a lot of influence, if he's like Christ, then he's humble. If he's like Christ, then he's sacrificial. If he's like Christ, that's for the glory of God, not the glory of self. Like, we got to think about that. Jesus spoke like no one had ever spoke before with all authority and conviction for the glory of God in total humility, in submission to his Father. So sometimes we look at the external, the shell, and we forget that masculinity is found in the inner life, in Jesus Christ. What else? This is good. Mm. Jesus never struggled with a sin, but in his humanity, he had plenty of moments of vulnerability. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He looked out at the crowds in Luke 9 and wept over them because they were sheep without a shepherd. In the garden in Mark 14, he's sweating drops of blood, pleading with the Father, asking him to take the cup of his wrath. There was weakness in his humanity. His disciples would have seen non-sinful humanity. They would have seen a man that needed to sleep, that needed to rest, that needed to eat, that needed to go pray, that needed his Father to help him. They would have seen a man in his humanity. They would have seen him emerge from the garden before he went to the cross, and literally his entire robes would have been soaked with blood from sweating over stress. And blood's coming out through his pores. Like, they would have seen, here's how I think we'd say it. He wasn't trying to put on a facade, like, I've got it all together. You know, like, you know, sometimes you go to churches or you meet people, and it's like, this is a place where weakness isn't welcome, because we've got to have it all together here. You know, the old adage that, you know, you get to the church parking lot and everything gets better. Christians ought to be a people that can, and masculine men, if Jesus had a vulnerability without sin with his disciples, what does the scripture say? I am meek and lowly of heart. Come to me, Matthew 11. There was a sense where Jesus was utterly approachable, even though he was divine and never had sin, because there was never a mask. He was never trying to posture that he was different than he was. Wherever you met Jesus, wherever he was at, he was who he was. That's masculinity. That's right. It was good. What else? Yes, Freddie. And then? Where he rested? When he would go to sleep? When he'd get tired? Yeah, there's a number of times in the Gospels where he would have a crowd all upon him, and Jesus say Jesus would get away to rest. Jesus would get away to sleep. Jesus would get away to pray, to be refreshed. So the idea would be, in his humanity, Jesus would get tired just like you and I. He ate, he drank, he slept, he rested, he was refreshed, he was tired. And then I taught it a few weeks ago in John 4. Remember when he came from the long journey from Judea to Samaria, when he was on his way to Galilee, and it said Jesus was tired, so he sat down at the well and was waiting for the Samaritan woman? I'll show it to you. John 4, right here. John 4, there we go, verse 6, John 4, 6. And Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, being wearied, tired, exhausted from his journey, it was a long walk through the hill country, was sitting down by the well. He didn't stand at the well. He sat down to try and be refreshed. He was tired. You going to say something?
Yes. From the point of view of being deaf like Jesus, a man has to have his word. Like, you know, given, you know, his word is important when he says something is to do it, right?
So masculinity, I love that, is embodied in that Jesus always spoke what was true. He was a man of integrity. So masculinity is an honest man. A dishonest man is not a masculine man if he's going to be like Jesus. Because masculinity has integrity. The word for integrity, integer, a whole, it means to be the same all the time, public and private. No matter where you're at, you're the same. Jesus was always the same. So a man that claims masculinity but is a liar and a deceiver is no masculine man like Christ. If he's the embodiment of masculinity, you think about this. You just have to keep going back. He's the perfect example of what the perfection looks like in a man. And he was totally full of integrity and honesty all the time. That's right. Any other thoughts? Yes, Nathan. Yeah, strength, courage, valor, protecting people that are weaker because you love God, you want to look out for them. Even in an unbeliever, you see that. You see that courage and valor, and that's what I was saying earlier. Those are aspects of masculinity. Yeah, those are called toxic now, misogynistic. They're called, oppressive men, whatever. It's interesting. We've said all these things. Jesus was also a man of immovable convictions and courage. In fact, next hour, my whole passage is about Jesus picking a fight to expose hypocrisy. So masculinity is also an unwillingness to move on what you believe, conviction. And masculinity is also an unwillingness to live in hypocrisy. And masculinity is also a willingness to stand for the truth and speak against error and wickedness, no matter the cost. I mean, just think about Jesus' masculinity in Matthew 23. Just look at it. I was thinking about this week. The culture wants to create a facade, this idea that men are real men, Nathan, I think you're nailing it, when they don't actually live with the masculine qualities God's called them to live with. They want to redefine manhood. And in its place, they want to redefine femininity and give masculine qualities to women and feminine qualities to men. And if they can just blur those lines and make it neutral enough, well, now you've eroded the entire structure of the family. Just think of, you know, we tend to, and we should, we tend to love the qualities of Christ. I'll talk about this next hour. I better be careful. I'm going to preach my sermon. But we tend to like mercy, meekness, kindness, grace, charity, and we should. Those are just absolute Christ-like qualities. But then we don't always go and realize that in the same person in Jesus Christ, there was and also this immovability about what he believed and what he stood on and an unwillingness to compromise and a willingness to call out sin and wickedness and error and call it what it is and stand on the truth. I mean, think about masculinity on display here and Jesus exposing and confronting the Pharisees. Matthew 23, then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you to observe, but do not according to their deeds, for the things they say they do not own. And then he goes on to talk about their elevating their tradition as an authority over Scripture and elevating themselves. And then, verse 13, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. 14, woe to you, scribes and hypocrites, you devour widows. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, because you travel around the land and to make one proselyte, and when one becomes one, they become twice the son of hell as yourself. I mean, masculinity is also a life of such immovable conviction that you will speak what is true no matter the cost. So a guy that's like, I'm a masculine man, I just don't have the courage to speak up for what is true and right. Well, that's not masculinity like Christ. Masculinity like Christ will call out error, will call out evil. Why? For the sake of souls. You care about people that are being corrupted by false teaching and confusion, so you speak. Imagine, just think about it. Imagine and you probably could, some of you, because you come from this, but imagine a shepherd of a church who only has one voice, not two. So shepherds have to have two voices. They have to have the voice of intensity to warn and take on wolves and speak against them. And they have to have the tender voice of a sheep to care for them. You have to have both. But what if you have a shepherd that only has that tender side and has no backbone to take on wolves, to take on error, to stand against false teachers, to confront confusion of the age? What has happened? Well, now you've opened up an entire group of people that would be weaker by a man unwilling to be a man as a shepherd because he won't speak about what is dangerous. But on the other side, if you have a guy that just calls out wolves, his sheep feel like they get blistered all the time. So he needs to be tender and compassionate and kind and merciful and charitable and slow and patient and thoughtful with the sheep. He's both. Jesus was both. He's masculinity. A dad should be both. A dad should have a gear with his kids where it's like, man, I can come to dad about anything. Talk to him, he'll walk with me, he'll pray with me, we can talk about sin. But I also know that if I'm trying to get around the scriptures, jump over the scriptures, twist the scriptures, manipulate outside the scriptures, not want to live my life by the scriptures. I know dad's not moving. He's both. A husband to his wife that's like Christ and is masculine, she should know that I have a Matthew 11 husband like Christ. If I'm weak and I'm struggling and it's hard, I can come to him and find compassion. But I also know that he's not going to let the world come into our home and wickedness come into our home or an unholy life come into our home, because he won't compromise on those things because he's like Christ. Let's turn now to Proverbs 31 with that in your mind. That was a really long intro to what I was going to try and say today. It's your guys' fault. You had too many good things to say. I blame all of you for my long intro. I want to give you a way to think biblically, and this was kind of deliberate. Anytime you see a truth in Scripture that has to do, especially you guys, when you run into passages about men being called to be men, it's good to ask yourself the question, where do I see correlation and my Lord applying this attribute of masculinity? Where in the Gospels do I see my Lord living this way? What passages do I see in Scripture of my Lord being an example to me of masculinity in this? And you'll find that anywhere you see a discussion on masculinity, outside of one thing, we could say, sin and repentance. That's the one, obviously, area Jesus never failed in. But even when we repent of sin, we're still pursuing holiness and the life that he lived. But here's what I wanted to put you on Proverbs 31 for our last little bit of time today. Proverbs 31, as you know, is a mother educating, instructing, and admonishing her son. And it's good for you guys, you men, when you think about masculinity and you think about what it means to embody a masculine life and a life that's represented what the scriptures say are traits of masculinity. I just want you to notice a few things here. Notice verse 2. This mother addresses her son. What, O my son, and what, O son of my womb, and what, O son of my vows? You moms know what this is, right? When you repeat yourself 3 times, you're like, I'm trying to get your attention, son. Son? Yes, mom. Son. Mom, yeah, son, look over here. Oh, hey, mom, where were you the first 2 times? 3 times she's calling attention to her son to get him engaged. And then notice what she talks about with him are attributes of self-control, attributes of a trimmed back life, attributes of him being mindful of how he lived, which Jesus Christ was all those things. Verse 3, son, don't give your strength to women or your ways to that which destroys kings. So what she's saying, live a life of self-control, of one-womanedness and masculinity as it comes to your wife. Verse 4, it is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or the rulers to desire strong drink. We could get into a whole discussion on alcohol here, but obviously the Bible does not prohibit us from having a drink of wine. It's not sin. They drank wine in the scriptures. We could get into a discussion on alcoholic content. But nevertheless, while the Bible never forbids drinking as a sin, it is interesting that this man with strong calls to leadership, his mother is telling him, be careful with substances. Live a life of self-control, which Christ did. Verse 5, why? For kings that are not careful with substances will drink and forget what they have decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted. They'll be bad rulers if they're drinkers. Be careful, son. Live a life of self-control, a life of thoughtfulness about alcohol. Notice, and wine to him whose life is bitter. Verse 7, let him drink and forget his poverty and remember the troubles no more. Let other men live like that. You're a leader. You have a life of self-control. You've got a mission to care for your family, son. You got a mission to lead the kingdom, she's telling him. Be careful. And then notice, verse 8, another quality of masculinity that would have been in our Lord. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of the unfortunate. Look out for those that are weaker and afflicted. Have a life of oversight and care and conviction that watches over those that could be oppressed by wickedness. You stand against the wickedness. You put them behind you and you stand in front of them. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and needy. Now we all go, that's it. I can do that. Like, that's solid. Self-control, mindfulness about my substances, looking out for the weak and afflicted. But then 10 to 31, guys, is what? Further instruction for the man about his wife. And this is where I think it gets a little more challenging. Because masculine convictions and exhortations now, guys, are essentially this. She says, let me turn your attention, son, to the type of women you should pursue. And let me turn your attention, son, to what your God wants her to live like. And I would say the ethos of the passage, and envision it this way. This is the best way I've come to think of it. Envision you're watching this mother talk to her son, and her son's like, okay, watch out for alcohol. Watch my life of self-control. Watch out for foreign women. Look out for the needy and afflicted. Stand with courage and conviction. And then she says, now, son, someday when you get married, there is a picture of femininity that's beautiful that God's laid out for his children. And you're on duty to help your wife thrive in the areas that God's called her to live in. Masculinity is you helping your wife thrive in her femininity. Helping your wife thrive in what God's called her to be. So you need to know what God calls a man to be. And this is like 1 Peter 3:7. Live with your wife in an understanding way as the weaker vessel, for she is woman. Know what she's called to be as a woman and help her thrive in it. So guys, I'm just going to walk through 10 to 31 in about 10 minutes. And I want to highlight for you, when you think about, you guys have been asking practical questions, what areas do I need to help my wife? Where do I need to help my wife grow in sanctification? Where am I to lead her and shepherd her and come alongside her and pray for her and encourage her? Well, 10 to 31 is your mandate. Here is how the areas you're to help your wife bear fruit and thrive. Okay? Notice verse 10. You help her live in excellence as a wife. An excellent wife, who can find? Her worth is far above jewels. Help her see, love, and value the high calling of femininity. Study it with her. Pray about it with her. Walk alongside her. Tell her how much you value it. How do we know that matters? 28 and 29. Her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also. He praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly. You excel them all. You help her love the role God's given her as a woman. You encourage her in that. You pray with her in that. You ask her how you make it difficult for her to live in her role. You're coming alongside her. This is a mother talking to his son about his role in the life of his wife. Notice verse 11. The heart of her husband trusts her, and he will have no lack again. Live a life where it's easy for her to trust you. Live a life of integrity where she doesn't have to wonder where you're going, what you're doing, what you're looking out on the internet, where you're traveling. She just knows wherever my husband's at, he's always the same. Verse 12. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Those are moral qualities about personal holiness. It's idea of discernment. The idea of she's identifying error and unrighteousness, and she's seeing truth and righteousness, and she's pursuing it. A husband is to be leading in his family in holiness and the pursuit of it, and the rejection of evil and the pursuit of good. Okay? Let's keep going. 13, 14. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She's like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it's still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. What does all that mean? Well, this is all language of a woman thriving and loving her domestic role. Loving the location God's put her It's not to say a woman cannot work outside the home. It's not to say it would be sinful to do that. This is language of, notice it, up early, going to bed late. And notice verse 13, she delights in her work. Verse 17, she girds up herself with strength. She makes her arms strong. She loves the idea of thriving in femininity in her home. She loves the idea of serving her family, serving her kids. She loves her kids. She loves her husbands. Do you know what that sounds like? Titus 2, older women teach younger women, love their husbands, that's first priority, and love their kids. So how does a husband help with that? Man, a husband encourages his wife because motherhood and being a wife is difficult. You're difficult, guys. I'm difficult. It's not like we're all that easy sometimes, you know, to be married to, right? And it's not like the kids are just little angels that roll out of bed. Sometimes they're little demons when they get up. Sometimes you're like, I think Beelzebul has taken up residency in our home. It's difficult. It's hard. It's labor intensive. It's discouraging. She gets down. She feels things about the kids that you don't feel, about discouragements, and worries about the way them in ways you don't worry about them. And she's thinking long term in the ways you're not thinking long term. And she sees their habits in the way you don't see their habits. And she's got instincts about them that you're not seeing. This is the idea of coming in and helping her thrive. And look at 13 again, delight in the work God's given her. You're praying for her. You're encouraging her. You're listening to her. You're supporting her. You're finding out where she's discouraged and giving her the truth to build her up. You're finding out where she needs prayer and you're praying for her. You're finding out where she's sinning and you're helping pray with her and she's confessing to the Lord. You're walking with her to thrive. Notice, you're helping her, 17, be strong in the Lord. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. And notice, guys, when you help your wife thrive this way, help her see God's high calling for the role he's given her. Help her see the calling and appreciate her as your wife and the calling he's given her in your life. Verse 18, she senses that her gain is good. She loves what she does. And she knows that her husband loves what she does. He's supportive. He's behind her in it. Verse 18, her lamp does not go out at night. She's energized for her work. Look, I've been married long enough, not as long as some of you, so I'm still a newbie heading into 15 years. But, and I've done enough counseling that I can tell you that, guys, I'll just say one of the things that I'll just say I've heard, it may not be in this room, maybe not in this room, maybe this room doesn't have it, that I've heard from wives over the years is something like this. It's just so discouraging because I feel like I'm doing fill in the blank alone. I just would like to know my husband's behind me, that he supports me, that he's for me. And I just would like to know that he listens to me when I bring my burdens to him and he's getting behind me. It's not that I want him to do all the work. I don't need to have him pull out a lectern and preach sermons to me. I just need to know he's for me in the work and he's praying for me and encouraging me because it's hard. And they'll just say, it's really discouraging because I just don't feel like my husband's engaged to know what's really going on with me to support me in it. Maybe that's never happened in this room. I don't know. It's happened to me. A husband is helping his wife sense and see that her gain is good. He's keeping her encouraged. He's keeping her hopeful. Notice 20, she extends her hands to the poor. She stretches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of the snow in her household, for her household is cared for. He's helping her thrive in the role. He's freeing her up and giving her time to look after her kids and him. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known at the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. That's just language of she lives in such a way that she strengthens his reputation. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. Look at 25. I love this. Guys, one of our ways the Lord calls us to live in masculinity here is help our wife stay hopeful and smile at the future. 25. Strength and dignity are her clothing. That's language of conviction. That's language of courage. That's language of having the truth just be filling your mind. Strength and dignity. They're her clothing, literally her clothing. She puts on truth so often that it just fills her mind. It's like her wardrobe is truth. What does she wear today? She's wearing truth. And then look at what that results in. She smiles at the future. One of the ways, brothers, we're to help our wives is help them have a hopeful perspective. How do you smile at the future if all you see is discouragement in front of you? The promises of God. The truths of God's word. God's a good God. He's a faithful God. He's a loving God. Whatever comes is good because it's from him. It adds insult to injury, guys, when our wives are down and discouraged and they don't find us helping them gird up their mind with truth, putting promises in their mind so they can smile at what's coming. Not because they know the future, but because they know a good God who does know the future. If I asked your guys' wives, all right, we'll get personal. Ladies, you don't have to listen for a second. You can cover your ears. If I asked your wife, guys, and I said to them, when you're discouraged and you're down and you're struggling with depression and there's lots of bad things in your life that have you melancholy and you're struggling with hopefulness and there's a lot of teary-eyed days and this is going on with the kids and this is going on with my health and this is going on here, would they say that you enter in with love and compassion and truth to help them get a hopeful perspective from God about the future? What would they say? Would they say sometimes? Would they say yes? Would they say no, I'd really like that? How do you do that, guys? You got to know truth. You got to know your Bible. You got to give them promises. You got to encourage them about the things God says about him knowing the future and his faithfulness. Notice 26, our time's gone. She opens her mouth in wisdom and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Man, that is a home that's all about the truth. God's word bounces off the hallways of the home, up and down the hallways. If that was a home, there's just truth ricocheting off all the walls. It's not a porous home. The world's not coming in. The home has walls that have been built of holiness and truth. And inside the home, wisdom and kindness and truth fill that home. And so the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Why? It literally is the idea of this. Truth is always on the tip of your tongue. If we hung out in your homes through the week, would it be like, what do you guys talk about? Man, we talk about the truth. We talk about lots of stuff. We talk about kids and life and family and future and planning and business and savings and education and this and that. But more than anything, what's on the tip of our tongue is the word of God. You come into our home, you come to our dinner table, you wonder about how we're viewing life. What you're going to hear is maybe not a passage every time, but you're going to hear a Christian worldview. We're thinking about everything through the grid of what God says. Verse 27, she looks well to the ways of her household. She's not lazy. She does not eat the bread of idleness. 28 and 29, you help the kids rise up and bless her. Verse 30, you help her walk in the fear of the Lord, not in vanity, not in deceitfulness, not in deception, verse 30, but fear of God. Give her the product of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. You help your wife thrive in her role. That's masculinity. And you think about it. Jesus Christ helps the church in every single one of the ways that I would describe in the way he loves her. Masculinity, he loves the church. That's how I started. So our time's gone. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers, my sisters. Thank you for this convicting thought about the ways we can grow. Lord, I'm convicted thinking about the ways I can grow as a man, as a leader. I'm challenged by your word. I think about the high calling of Proverbs 31, and I think about my responsibility to encourage my wife to thrive in those things. And I just realize, Lord, I often fall very short. I know my brothers do as well. So we confess sin, we confess neglect, We confess hypocrisy at times, and we ask that you'd give us a renewed zeal and spirit to encourage our wives, to help them thrive and be hopeful and optimistic about the days ahead. Help them walk in the fear of the Lord, have truth on the kindness of their tongue, love their role. Lord, help us be men that love our wives that way, and that our wives and the ladies in here would be men, women that love femininity. They love your design. They see the beauty in it. They see the preciousness of it. They don't fight it. And I pray that we'd be a church that would that just be captured by a biblical worldview. So bless the rest of our morning, Lord, in your name. Amen.